Morning. Let us hear from God's holy and inerrant word. As inasmuch as God has told us that all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That being so, let us not simply read, let us not simply hear, but may the Holy Spirit teach to our hearts the truth of this his holy word. Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. As he, the Lord Jesus Christ, was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are going to be fulfilled?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them." The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not be worried beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are on Judea, who are in Judea, must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house, and the one who is in the field must not turn back to go get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now, and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect. Whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, he is there,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert. For you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. This is the Lord's true and holy word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you give us warning. You give us teaching, and you give us warning. These are not simply things to store away in the storehouse of our minds, facts that we happen to know and we can bring to mind to share with others. No, these are actual warnings and commands to us. If we are yours, if you have changed our hearts, forgiven our sins, and led us to follow you, these are our commands. These are words for us. Oh, Father, lead us to be among those who are alert. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking when Kim was speaking of personal thanksgivings and things in different ways, today is a wonderful anniversary for me. It was 28 years ago today I quit smoking, and I was so thankful for that. I remember that in particular because it was 2 years, 2 days before my birthday. And I'm speaking today about the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of almost like end times here. And since I turned 60 on Tuesday, it almost feels like end times for me, you know. I don't think when I was 15 or 20, the concept of being 60 was, you know, it's just unfathomable. That's what my grandparents were or something like that. But it's interesting, when I was a kid, I subscribed back in the early 60s, and oh, I wish I still had copies of these. They might be worth something. I had early Spider-Man. I had early Fantastic. I was a Marvel kid. You were either Marvel or DC, and I was a Marvel kid. And I had Fantastic Four. I had Thor. I had Spider-Man. Daredevil was my favorite. And half dozen of these different comics, and I get every single one every time they came out and things like that. But it's fascinating today to look at, of course, these guys all have new lives on the cinema. And you really have Armageddon's put before you every few months on a new movie. I mean, we have the cataclysmic, apocalyptic showdown of whether it's Loki or who knows who, you know, Asgard going wild or whatever. But I mean, you have something, some force of good into evil. I mean, it was ever since James Bond in the 50s and 60s, and it's just the end of time. And that's portrayed. And the weird thing is, of course, in our culture, you wind up becoming used to it. And the problem is, there will be one. Really. I mean, I grew up with a kid. I mean, I remember reading some book on mythology by a woman named Edith Hamilton. And I learned a little bit about Greek this and Roman that. But, you know, that's mythology. This is the one true God in whom we live and move and have our being. He is the one who has saved us or not. And he's describing things that are going to happen. He's not talking about fictional fight between superheroes and quote-unquote bad people. And this passage today, and normally I would chop it up into something smaller. It's all one big, you know, you have to do the whole chapter really for this. It's the Olivet Discourse, the one that's famously become known as the Olivet Discourse. It's in three of the four Gospels. And it's probably the most difficult passage in the book of Mark. But along with the parallels in the other Gospels, it's one of the tougher ones to understand, partly because it often has dual meaning. It has rich prophetic language. I mean, a number of times, if you look through this passage, look this afternoon, you will find it in a Bible that has cross-references. It's quoting directly from the Old Testament again and again. The Lord is quoting directly there. And virtually every verse has multiple allusions to both the Old Testament and other apocalyptic literature. And we have multiple fulfillments that will culminate in a final fulfillment at the end of time. And again, return. What's Jesus been doing? Let's return to his footsteps. Where is he? What's going on? Palm Sunday's occurred. And he'd made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He prophesied the destruction for Israel and the cursing of the fig tree. He'd cleansed the temple, entered into debates with the religious leaders, Pharisees and Sadducees. He passed judgment on the religious leadership of Israel. He'd spoken of the poor widow with her offering. Now he leaves the temple for good. He leaves the temple for good, and the cross awaits him. And the Olivet Discourse forms a fitting bridge to his last days. It's his final address, his farewell prophecy. So, tough as it might seem to be at points, we need to learn this. We need to read this. And as to which disciple calls Jesus' attention to the temple, we can only guess. Maybe, likely Peter. He seemed to be the one who would speak up. I mean, if he was a kid, somebody in a college classroom, he would have been in the front row. That's the kind of person Peter was. And maybe he felt Jesus' departing grief. He wanted to say something positive. So whatever else it says, you know, Mark tells us that as he, Jesus, was going out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, and it's like small talk, what wonderful buildings. It's like talking about the weather. But those were wonderful buildings. I mean, I've spoken this again and again, but it's hard to fathom the visual benchmark, the visual icon that the temple was. It had been under construction for 46 years, the second temple. The first was destroyed in the year 587 B.C. when the southern kingdom was captured, defeated, and taken into captivity. The first temple was gone. It was leveled. But the second temple was more gorgeous in many ways than the first. And it's on Mount Moriah, which gives an imposing, you know, height to it. And from its distance, it looked like a mountain of gold because it's nine gates and much of the exterior was plated with gold and silver. First century historian Josephus writes, "The exterior of the building wanted nothing that could astound either mind or eye. Covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes as from solar rays. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, for all that was not overlaid with gold was purest white. Some of the stones in the building were 45 cubits in length, 5 in height, and 6 in breadth. A cubit is from the elbow to the tip of your finger, anywhere from 17 to 21 inches. The size of the foundation stones were almost the size of boxcars, a stone. Some of them you can see there. It's the foundation one. Some of the foundations are still there. The temple is a wonder. But if the disciple hoped to sort of just cheer up Jesus with small talk, he failed. His unexpected response would have left him flabbergasted. What does Jesus say in verse 2? Do you see these great buildings? I mean, he just talked about them. Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. That's not what he expected to hear. And the words are tragically true. When Titus first conquered Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Roman general Titus, he ordered that the temple be preserved. But it wound up being gutted by a fire that one of his soldiers had set. I don't know if it was by on purpose or by accident. And as a result, he ordered that the whole city and temple be razed to the ground. And the stones would wind up pulling the soldiers wound up pulling the stones apart to reclaim the melted gold. And riveted by this prophecy, the inner circle of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, with the addition of Peter's brother Andrew, seek a private talk with Jesus to learn more about what was he talking about. And they wind up going to the Mount of Olives, which is just nearby. You can see it from the Temple Mount. Right, just right there, just a few hundred yards away off in the distance. And it's 100 feet higher than Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives. And the mountain offers a dramatic view of the temple. So here you have these disciples talking with Jesus later and saying, you know, what you were talking about, Lord, when will these things be? When's it going to happen? What will be the sign when these things are going to be fulfilled? And we need to keep the stunning scene and the questions before us as we move forward. Because, you know, what would be the times and the signs that would precede the destruction of the temple? And remember, keep in mind what this temple was. Why was the northern people who went to the northern kingdom, in one sense, condemned by God? Because they would not worship in Jerusalem the sins of Jeroboam. Again and again and again. It wasn't because they went to the northern kingdom. The Lord had told them, you'll be fine, you'll be blessed, but you must have your people worship in Jerusalem. The place you could worship in a way that would please God was in Jerusalem as an obedient Jew. So if you wanted to please God, that's what you would do. But this was the focus. If you were meant to be a godly Jew, and godly Jews who were trusting in the coming Messiah, whom we shall see in heaven if we're his, they would, of course, make sure they went to the temple to worship. That's this temple. And remember, this is the same place from which the Shekinah glory had departed from the temple 600 years before, when the temple was destroyed then. And it would be upon the Mount of Olives that the Lord would return, Zechariah 14. So Jesus would answer their questions, but some of the reply he gives goes beyond them. They're not going to understand it, which is fine for me. I'm content with my lack of understanding on some topics. I'm reminded by that passage I've mentioned a few times. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. There's some things I'm not going to know. And he reminds me of that here. But Jesus is instructing us about his return. And we have to see that he's not interested in giving date-setting details, but encouraging us. Encouraging us. Be alert. Follow. Do what I've told you. But be on the alert. And the thing is, he was encouraging us to be steadfast and faithful until he returned, because Jesus is our good shepherd. He's talking to us pastorally. So the first thing I want to look at, verses 5 to 13, is the events prior to the destruction of the temple. Verses 5 and 6, Jesus warns the disciples not to be deceived by the disturbing events that are coming. Don't let anyone mislead you. Many are going to come in my name saying, I'm he. We'll mislead any. So we need to make sure we're not deceived by false teaching. I mean, latter-day apostles, as it were, some people call themselves. And then he says in verses 7 and 8, when you hear of wars, rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things are going to take place, but that is not yet the end. Nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. We need to not be deceived into thinking it's the end simply because of social convulsions. That will happen there too. Well, false teaching, but also of social convulsions. Look at the 2,000 years since Jesus ascended. Have there been any social convulsions? 1,000 or 2,000? Or 30,000? Yes. And then we get into the end of verse 8. There will be earthquakes in various places, famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. There will be natural catastrophes. There will continue to be natural catastrophes. So it's natural to think that the end has arrived when we personally experience any of these things. I mean, what do you think the people felt after the tsunami down near Thailand a few years ago? Or on the east coast of Japan? For them and for many, that was the end of their world. France, June of 1940. Felt like the end of the world with the Nazis taking over the country. Jews just being pushed out of a boxcar at Auschwitz, the end of their world. There's lots of times you can think of that. And war is one of the constants of history. There was a 20th century historian named Will Durant who once said, war is one of the constants of history, and it is not diminished with civilization and democracy. In the last 3,421, he's a historian, isn't he? 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 have seen no war. Somebody's fighting somebody somewhere. You know, thanks a lot, Cain and Lamech, you know, passing on their heritage to us of fighting. See, yet you and when you and I are touched by war, we think apocalyptic. We think it's the end of the world. And so it's easy to regard that as pointing to the end of the world. Is it? We don't know. The Lord has told us we will not know. It's easy to regard natural catastrophes the same way. During the years between Jesus' death, which is around 33 AD, something like that, and the destruction of the temple, which was in 70 AD, there was an earthquake in Laodicea. Mount Vesuvius buried Pompeii. Talk about an end of the world there. There was a famine in Rome itself. And this didn't mean the end of the world, did it? No. I mean, remember a few years ago we had Y2K. I'm sure there was probably a Y1K, and people were a little freaked out when it turned 1,000. The truth is, with the rise of every war and with every earthquake, there comes an increase of false Christs who have an answer. You know, Satan appearing as an angel of light, trying to deceive people, lead them astray. We are not to be deceived. These things are a result of man's sin and will happen to the end of time. Jesus says, see to it that no one misleads you. Follow me. So next, having warned his disciples about what would be happening to the world, he then talks about what would happen to them personally. Verses 9 to 11. And he talks about the kinds of things that would happen to some of his disciples. Deliver you to the courts. You'll be flogged in the synagogues. You'll stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must be preached to all the nations. And then he says, basically, this Holy Spirit will guide you and lead you to say the right words when you're before another. He's not saying he will keep them from being killed by agents of the evil one. He's just saying that I will be with you. You know, this persecution gave them the opportunity to witness. It has always given God's people the opportunity to witness before wicked men and women. And their persecution would also mean a dispersion, so the gospel, so that you have godly people going out to places they would not have been before to preach to the Gentiles, fulfilling prophecy. Persecuted disciples would speak before their interrogators with wisdom. Paul before Agrippa, Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, Martin Niemöller or Dietrich Bonhoeffer before agents of Hitler. And they would also experience personal, intense personal hatred. Now remember, these are not promises simply for Peter, James, and John. They're for us. They're for Don. They're for Van. They're for Ruby. They're for Heidi. They're for Nathaniel. They're for us. Brother will betray brother. A father is child. Children will raise up against parents, have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. There are countries, and not just simply the Nazis, but if the authorities were to find out you're a Christian, you could be put to death. And sometimes children will turn in their parents. That has happened, and that does happen today. Announce your conversion in a Muslim country or in a hardline communist country like North Korea. And that is a death warrant. Jesus' words take on a terrible reality. Jesus says, don't think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I mean, yes, personally, internally, for a given individual, there'll be peace. Yes, for a family at times coming to faith in Christ when they've been at each other's throats for weeks, months, years, yes, they'll bring peace in those instances. But there's so much discord that comes from separating yourself out from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and coming to follow him. It's as though you've had a sword come to you. As Simeon said to Mary, Jesus' mother, you know, a sword will pierce your heart, as she saw what happened to her son. So that's what happens to God's people. He came to set man against his father, daughter against his mother, all these things. So when he says you'll be hated by all, he's making a generic statement. This will happen. This will happen to us. And, you know, sometimes God's people experience good press. But we certainly can't expect it, and we need to look at it with a wary eye anyway. I mean, Jesus had said in John 15:18-19, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love its own. In other words, if you like the things the world likes, dislike the things the world dislikes, well, you'll be the world's friend. The world will like you. But because you're not of this world, Jesus says, but I, Jesus, chose you out of this world. Because of this, the world hates you. And that's just part of the territory of being one of God's people. And that's okay. If it's not okay, you need to look at where you are with the Lord, because he has told us that is our lot. Any follower of Christ who conforms to his image will suffer persecution. But that person will also know the fellowship of his sufferings, as Paul says in Philippians, which Jesus says was blessed. Blessed are those who persecute you. Jesus ends this part of his warning by saying in verse 13, the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. See, rather than being blown away by persecution, religious, secular, or domestic, rather than just being, you know, scared off, we are to persevere. You know, when Jesus spoke some hard words on this, you know, after the Sermon on the Mount, some people left, and Jesus said to the disciples, you are not going to leave too, are you? And Peter says those wonderful words, to where else will we go? You have the words of eternal life. Well, that's the point. If you are his and you know that he is the only source of eternal life, you have no other place to go. I don't. Any way of looking at life, some 12-step God or who knows what, some God of my own imagination, is a placebo. There is one true God who has sent his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we should trust and whom we should follow. We have no place else to go. We're to persevere because the Christian life is not a sprint, but it's a marathon. And we need to understand that. And there's a warning from the Apostle John about this that we need to take to heart, and we need to think of for ourselves, for our children, for our friends. When John says in 1 John 2:19, talking about some people who left God's people, he says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not really of us. So we need to be careful. Are we truly following the Lord or some kind of only as much God as we can handle? Are we following him as he is? You know, we need to pray that we're going to finish well. And with his solemn warning, Jesus turns to signs his disciples were asking that would tell them that the temple's destruction was imminent. Because he talked about the temple's destruction. In verses 14 to 23, he talks about the signs of the destruction of the temple. And he may have motioned toward the temple when he says in verses 14 to 16, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be. And he then gives warning as to what people should do. And the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, knew what he was talking about. The abomination of desolation is a phrase from the Old Testament. It's referenced a couple of times in the book of Daniel. And it describes a coming figure who would just desecrate the temple and abolish daily sacrifice there. It meant an abomination so detestable that it would cause the temple to be abandoned by the people of God and provoke desolation. Something wicked would be done there. 150 years before Christ, there was a king, Antioch Epiphanes, who conquered Jerusalem, tried to make the people more Greek, Hellenize them, forbidding them to circumcise their children or offer sacrifices at the temple. And in the words of one of the writers to the Maccabees, of one of the book of Maccabees, on the 15th day of Chislev, which is probably December, they erected a desolating sacrifice upon the altar of burnt offering. There was a statue of Zeus put into the Holy of Holies, an image, and Antiochus himself. Also set up a brothel in the temple chambers. It's abomination, at least, whether it's the abomination of desolation. And the Jews had obviously abandoned the temple. And obviously, as terrible as Antiochus had been, he didn't completely fulfill the prophecies because Jesus says another abomination's coming. And this was almost fulfilled in AD 40, just a few years later, when the emperor Caligula, thinking he was a god, almost succeeded in having an image of himself put in the temple. And then later, just before the destruction of the temple by Titus, there were criminals who came into the Holy of Holies and committed murders in the temple itself. And when these zealots committed sacrilege, history records, great numbers of people fled Jerusalem, many of them Christians. That's interesting. Jesus had spoken about that, hadn't he? He had warned them. Fourth century Christian historian Eusebius says, the people of the church in Jerusalem were commanded by an oracle given by Revelation, which we just read, before the war to those in the city, to depart and dwell in one of the cities of Perea, which they called Pella. To it, those who believed on Christ migrated from Jerusalem. That when holy men had altogether deserted the royal capital of the Jews and the whole land of Judea, the judgment of God might at last overtake them for all their crimes against Christ and his apostles. And that generation of the wicked will be utterly blotted out from among men. And Josephus, the Jewish historian of the time, who lived until the year 100, he records them as leaving the city as swimmers deserting a sinking ship. And the horror that Jesus predicted for Jerusalem, in the powerful prophetic language of verses 17 to 20, came with the fall of the temple and as a matter of historical fact. Jesus says, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. The roofs were thronged with famished women with babes in arms. The alleys with corpses of the elderly. Children and young people swollen from starvation, as Josephus put it, roamed like phantoms through the marketplaces and collapsed wherever their doom overtook them. 1 million people are estimated to have been killed by the Romans. There was no lamenting or wailing because famine had strangled their emotions. They could not bury all the bodies. They were flung over the wall. And Jesus finishes his warning by saying, take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. What a blessing it was to the church when Christians who believed God's word fled destitute, alive, but to able to continue living and serve God elsewhere and be in some more Gentile places to share the gospel after the destruction of Jerusalem. Many non-believers would have come to faith. Jesus' words were not wasted on the apostolic church. The call is for us to maintain the same vigilance as we watch the flow of history. So having told the disciples everything about the fall of the temple, and he didn't say, oh, this will be about 36 years from now. He didn't say that, but that's when it was going to happen. He then jumps thousands of years into the future to inform them of his second coming. He doesn't tell them that it's millennia distant, but he only tells us that it's later. And we have the advantage of history to instruct us. And in verses 24 to 27, he points toward his second coming. And maybe he removed his eyes from looking at the temple and he looked beyond as he continues speaking. 24 to 27. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from the heavens. People will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Virtually everything Jesus says at the time was from Old Testament material, Old Testament quotations. Things that had been predicted before and which a godly Jew who knew 39 books of the Old Testament would have gone, I know what he's talking about. I know what he's referencing. Just as he himself fulfilled all these prophecies of the coming Messiah, now he's just simply weaving together all the various threads from those from the Old Testament, describing his second coming. And now we know who will return. Jesus. And the end will have unnatural disasters, heavenly earthquakes, star after star falls. The universe moves toward disorganization, wherever, you know, whatever it is. I mean, that's the only comparison with some of those apocalyptic movies that you see today. And in this confusion, Jesus will come in shining clouds of glory. He is, as Daniel 13:14 says, I'm sorry, chapter 7, verse 13, 14. He is the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Remember, Jesus is saying, follow, you have my commands. Obey, be on the alert, be on guard, watch, wait. This end of time, his angels are dispersed, not as grim reapers, but as joyous reapers to the harvest as he gathers his church from every nook and cranny of the world, all brought together because his second coming is the end of time. And this is our dream. This will be our reality. We'll be among those, some raised from the graves, some rising at the time, if they're still alive at the time, one or the other. We shall go to be with him. When will this happen? And here we are toward the close here. The timing of the end. He still leaves us not knowing, but he regarding the destruction of the temple, Jesus says in verse 28 and following, he simply says that these things will be happening soon. And he refers to some of the things that he's just spoken of as happening during the time of that generation, which indeed is true. And the fig trees on Olivet were tender at that moment. They provide a perfect illustration. Warm weather was coming. It's springtime. All they had to do was watch Jerusalem for details he described, and they would know. And verse 31 is a wonderful benchmark for us as a reminder for us as God's people today, just as for them. He makes this stupendous declaration, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. He put his words on an equal footing with Old Testament scriptures. History has proved him correct to the smallest detail. We can trust his word. His word is truth. Now, what about his second advent, his second return, the second coming? Verse 32, he again reminds us there are things that God has not told us and we will not know. Of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, not the Son, but the Father alone. And we're not able to figure this one out. Not even one angel in heaven knows. Jesus knows the time of his return now as he resides in his glorified body with his Father. The thought of his Father. But when he was here, he did not know. Due to the manner of the incarnation. And anyone who says that he knows the date of Christ's return borders on blasphemy. You're somehow saying, oh, I know better than God. God's wrong on that point. You know, our duty is to stay awake. Our duty is to wait. You know, in the Old Testament, again and again, says, wait upon the Lord. What that means is trust in what he's told you about himself. Trust in his promises. Know that he shall keep them. And then live your life following him and obeying him. And as you do, you wait upon him to see what he will bring in your life. So much of your life is providence that happens around you. And then you simply make, hopefully, faithful, godly choices in response to the providences that happen around you. But you wait. You wait. You wait. Verses 33 to 37. Take heed. Keep on the alert. Be waiting. You don't want to be found asleep. See, as we close, the call to vigilance is universal. I mean, the Lord gives us, as I said at the opening, this is his swan song. This is his farewell address before the crucifixion, at least to the public, to a greater group. We have a small talk in the upper room, but this is the last one to a larger group of people. He issues the command from the Mount of Olives, the official site of his return. And will it be in the next year? The next decade? 50 years from now? We have no way of knowing. But we need to not be fooled by the earthbound secular voices that say that life will go on and on. It will not. All of life is moving toward him. And if you are his, you need to be amongst those who are now eagerly waiting, eagerly anticipating, expectantly looking, and waiting for his return. Before worship this morning, with a group of people who pray before worship, I offered a prayer, which is one that I think I would encourage all of us to take to heart. We are called upon to look for his return, to await his return eagerly. I don't know if you're at all like me in some ways, but it's one of the things I'm thinking of is that I'm so earthbound in my vision that I want what I see and what I've known and what I've experienced. I've never been to heaven. I don't know that anyone here has. So to be told we should be looking forward to it is tougher. And yet the Lord tells us that we should be looking forward to it. So I call upon you, let us pray that the Lord would give us that hunger and that desire, not to wrench ourselves from this world, not to leave before his time. That's not our call. But nonetheless, to eagerly look forward to. Even As the writer of Revelation said, even so, come, Lord Jesus. He wants that. He looks forward to that. But we're on the alert. I'll close with 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. He points, he speaks to what our attitude should be. When the Apostle John, toward the end of his life, writes, Beloved, he's writing godly believers, a congregation of people like us. He says, Now we are children of God. That's by God's grace. He adopted us into his family. Now we are children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that we when he appears, we will be like him. Hard to imagine. But we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Do you have your eyes fixed upon Jesus? Are you awaiting his return? Let us be on the alert and let us be expectant. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, cause us to take these words from our Lord to mind. Lord, we understand some and we do not understand others. Illumine our minds and hearts that we might more and more treasure you, such that knowing that being in your presence would be the greatest joy, and knowing that your return will bring about the end of sin, and will bring about the exaltation of you over all of your enemies. And for that, we should rejoice. Oh, Father, give us expectant hearts and give us minds and spirits that are alert, waiting for you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.